Well, good morning. We're coming again to this short letter of Paul's to Timothy. And let's pray. Father, here from the world we turn, Jesus, to seek. Grant us the help of your Spirit. Give us understanding and help us to embrace your truth for Christ's sake. Amen. I don't know if you are a fan of Australian Story that's on most weeks. I enjoy watching that and listening to the stories. This past week it was Lisa Curry, the swimmer, and the loss of her 30-year-old daughter. Here's some of the things she said. She says, "I'm still in the state where I'm still trying to work it out because I can't work it out and it's annoying me. Because if I can help someone else, if I can say, you know what, here's something that I've learned. It might help another's family. It might help another family's kid, but I can't. I can't seem to do it. If I knew the answers, I'd be shouting it out to the world." It's a sad story of a well-known Australian. Well, we've all got a story, haven't we? And as we look back on our lives, it's maybe a mixture of different threads and different shades and colours. We all have a story. This morning we're coming to Paul's story. Paul, who was transformed from a persecutor into a preacher of the gospel. Just like him, we all have a past life. There was a time when we didn't know God's truth and the gospel. And today we're looking at this little section under the heading that God's grace is greater than our past. God's grace is greater than our past. 1 Timothy 1:12 to 20 is telling the story about a transformed life that hasn't been achieved by somebody's well-being and somebody's great gifts, and that they can turn their life around. It's much deeper than that. We're going to see here in this passage that there's a difference between grace and law. The law makes a person realize how bad he is or she is. And the gospel of grace makes a person realize how kind and merciful and gracious and good God is. Grace, by definition, simply means something that's undeserved. It's undeserved. You can't earn it. You can't try and improve yourself in order to achieve it. It's undeserved. Everything that you and I have come from the living God. It comes from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is completely undeserved. There's nothing that we could do to achieve it. And Paul's experience here, as God deals with his life as he looks back, Paul's experience here is helpful to us, that can help us to understand how to tell our story of what it means to say that God's grace is greater than our past. So I want us to focus on these three headings. 12 to 16, you'll see, is the amazing grace of God. And we'll see the others as we go along. And 12 to 16, here is the amazing grace of God. Notice Paul's words. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, And so it goes on. Here, Paul is not denying his past. He's not minimizing his past. He's not justifying his past. He's simply amazed by the grace of God's mercy to him. He's now looking through the lens of the gospel. He's now come to this place where he's been radically changed. And it is a work of God. We're given this grace in order that we're able to come to know Jesus. That we're able to abide and live in Jesus by his grace alone. God has been amazingly merciful to Paul, to you, and to me. God's grace creates a sense of thankfulness and gratitude. It should remind us that he has done it all. He has rescued us despite our spiritual blindness, our resistance, our opposition. God has conquered our hearts and we owe him everything. Paul says here, he has given me strength. He has judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So there is this sense of thankfulness that we have in God. But there's also a sense in which it creates worship within our hearts. We really understand, coming to saving faith, that he is worthy of our worship. He's rescued us from a godless life. He's rescued us from an eternal hell. And he's thankful. It creates worship and gratitude because he knows that the sovereign Lord has pursued him in his opposition to the gospel. God's sovereign grace has pursued him. It's transformed him. He's a new man. He's not what he once was. He's not keeping having to look back at his past and then get all discouraged. Because God's grace is greater than our past. And we too must learn that lesson. It's not just what God did with Paul. It's what God has done with you and with me, if you're a Christian this morning. If he hasn't done that yet, he can do it. And you may be here and you realize you need to be changed. Well, you've got to give up your self-effort. Because God alone does this. And it's not just to great people like Paul, but to you and me. That's what he's done for us. That's why many of us are here this morning. Paul looks back in his life and he sees the extent of his waywardness, his sinfulness. But he also sees that Jesus has given him strength. His spirit now indwells him. He knew by personal experience, back in Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what's so amazing about this story. There's none of us righteous. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. It comes as a result of God's Spirit at work in our hearts and lives. The Apostle Paul, back in Acts 16, he comes to Philippi, and it's not an easy place, and he finds this group of women gathered at the riverside. There's a lady there who's called Lydia, who was a business lady. She was a seller of purple and so on. And it says, as Paul spoke to this group of women, he maybe was hoping that there would be a bigger group of people. There would be, you know, big names that he could maybe reach. No, it's a handful of women gathered at the riverside. And this is what happened. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. You see, for both Paul and Lydia, the gospel, and only the gospel, led them to saving faith. It's a simple thing, isn't it? A simple, committed, earnest faith and trust in Jesus is what we need to go to heaven. We're all limited. We're all different people. We all achieve different things, or maybe don't achieve very much. But if you're in Christ, His grace is greater than your past and mine. In Christ alone, it is He who considers us faithful. It's the grace alone that fills the heart of Christians, that leads us to worship. The one who bore our sin in our place, surely it brings from our hearts worship and gratitude. So Paul here is called to serve. It's a privilege for him. He's now rescuing others whom he once persecuted. He is a transformed man, not by his great learning, which he had, but by the sovereign power of God, his conversion. God, do you remember when he's converted and then he's to go to Ananias, and Ananias is to pray for Paul after his encounter. And in Acts 9:13-16, Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he will suffer for my sake." He's a transformed man. That's what you and I are as Christian believers. We're transformed people. And this is true of all believers. This is not just some super apostle or super personality that we come across in many churches. This is a man who has found that Christ really does matter. And it gives hope. You see in verse 13. He says, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." So Paul is now reminding us again of all that's involved in coming to saving faith. Ignorant, unbelieving people can be transformed. Imagine Paul's list of being a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. Imagine your life and my life was recorded on the big screen. We'd be embarrassed. A blasphemer is one who speaks evil of Jesus. He has no time for Jesus. And so the book of Acts reminds us again that Saul in Acts 8 verse 3 was ravaging the church and entering houses, house after house, dragging men and women off and committed them to prison. This is a radical transformation. This is the endless grace of God. Remember, many years ago now, we were in Canada. We went to Niagara Falls. I think we saw them from every angle, up, down, in, out. And on the boat, the mist, whatever it is. But it was just an awesome thing to see. Here is this constant flood over those falls, year after year, year for however long. And here we see the floods of God's grace to the Apostle Paul. It should create thankfulness, worship, and hope. Secondly, the aim of the gospel, verses 15 to 17, and James has alluded to this. Here's these remarkable words. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Here it is. Here's the gospel. Here's the miniature in a sentence. Here is the gospel. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, or of whom I am the worst. This is the Apostle Paul. He sees himself as the worst. That's the gospel. That's the miniature wording of the gospel. Now, why would God be merciful, some people will ask. Why does God save some people? Some people answer the question, well, they suggest that God gets a bit lonely and he needs some people around him. Or he needs to be loved. Or, well, that's rubbish. Put it mildly. Here in these verses we have expressions of this truth. The aim of the gospel is to save undeserving sinners. That's what it's for. That's why it's to be proclaimed. That is good news. That is good news. That good news should be front and center in any Bible-believing church. There's a lot of bad news in our world. But here's the good news. The aim of this gospel is to bring good news to save undeserving people like you and like me. His great mercy. His name is to be praised. There's a great joy in knowing that God has been merciful to you. And that you are the biggest sinner in your mind and in your heart, but God has shown mercy. One old writer from a different era, Jonathan Edwards, said, the end for which God created the world. Here's what he said. God is, in seeking his glory, seeks the good of his creatures. And he seeks to do them good. That's the end. Is the seeking of his glory and seeking the goodness of his creatures. That's why Jesus came. He came to rescue us. It displays his mercy, doesn't it? The aim of the gospel, look at verse 16. But I received mercy, says Paul, for this reason. That in me, the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him. This man has been changed. The aim of God's deliverance of Paul is not to make much of Paul, and Paul's not telling you this story to make much of himself. He is wanting to make much of God. And so should we. It leads to praise and glorifying his name. This is the aim of being rescued. It brings hope. It brings honor and glory. Look at verse 17. Here's what he says. Here's how he glorifies God to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The gospel is not just about saving sinners, it's about displaying the mercy of God. It's what saved sinners do in response to God's saving grace. Notice these four descriptions. He's the King of the ages. Basically saying, there is no other king greater than this. He is the sovereign king who controls the world. There will never be a king like this again. He's the true king who is on his throne. He's immortal, that means incorruptible. He's beyond death and decay. None of us are like that. That's our God, our King. He's beyond reach of corruption. He's immortal. He's invisible. We have that hymn, Invisible God Only Wise. Now, we know, obviously it doesn't mean that we can see him, but he's invisible. It means that his glory extends beyond the limitations of our minds and our hearts. And while creation displays his glory, Jesus is indeed, in the words of Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. And then he's the only God. He has no equal. He is the exclusive God. There is no one like him. No one compares to him. No one is equal to him. No one is his rival. He is the one true God. And we read in these words in Isaiah 45, I am the Lord and there is no other. This is the only God. This is the only message. This is what rescues people from their sinfulness and their brokenness. And those of us who are Christians this morning, we should never forget this. We should never go above this. We should understand day by day by day, grace has rescued us from an awful eternity of life without Christ. You see, sin, really, when we think about it, sin only offers us empty promises. That's what they did in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? You shall be like God. That's what sin does. It's empty promises. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Sin always promises things. But sin falls short of God's glory. It's an empty promise. It's the bait that Satan uses. Don't be deceived. Idols, there's much to say about that in the Bible. Idols are deadly masters. Romans 1-3, it is turning a gift. Romans 1:23, it is turning a gift that was supposed to point you to God and using it to make much of you. That's idolatry. It's a rejection of God's glory. God saves undeserving sinners. And he displays, this is hard for us to imagine, that he displays his mercy to us. So, there's an amazing gospel to be proclaimed. The aim of that gospel is to save undeserving sinners. It is to show God's great mercy. And it is to praise God's great name. And the last section is very different from what we've seen up to now. It is the reality of the Christian warfare. Paul is telling Timothy here, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Now, again, we've got to see that it's very easy for you and I, who are believers, to get sidetracked. It's very easy to lose our focus. It's very easy to become careless. If we neglect God's word, we face certain defeat. And here young Timothy needs this word from the Apostle Paul. He says to him, hold on to faith and a good conscience. Hold it fast. That's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. We have to hold it. We have to guard it. We have to adhere to it. We have to be deliberately conscious about it, not to rest in our church going or in our church membership. It is to rest in Him. There are people who perish under gospel ministry. There are people who sit in churches all over our world who hear the gospel and yet they perish. They go to church every week and yet they perish. We need to hold to the faith and have a good conscience, not to lose grip on the truth. Don't let it be watered down. Don't let it fall to the ground. We are to learn from these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We are to learn to avoid shipwreck of our faith. See what it says? Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Listen to these words. To whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. You know, the Christian church in my lifetime, there have been many great well-known preachers across our world who have fallen into sin. They've made announcements. I can remember one stands out so well, an evangelical preacher in England. The whole story appeared on the newspapers. He'll not be remembered for his eloquent preaching, which he was a good preacher, or his creative preaching, but he'll be remembered for his shipwreck of faith. He's not the first Christian to have fallen in recent times, and he'll not be the last. Their first was Judas, and here you have Hymenaeus and Alexander. And so what must Timothy do? What must this young Timothy, timid Timothy, do with these blasphemers, with these gospel rejectors? He is to hand them over to Satan. This is what's called the exercise of biblical discipline. Hebrews tells us that this discipline is profitable. But this is for the sake of the purity of the gospel. This is not some petty little thing between two people. If that happens in the church, you ought to go between yourselves and sort it out. But this is when the gospel and when the church turns a blind eye to this kind of behavior, where people have made shipwreck of their faith, and pleading with them and calling them back to what Paul is saying here is important. To suspend anyone from a church fellowship is a last resort. You need to read Matthew 18, and it tells us there the way in which we are to go about this. And it's a solemn thing. And we don't do it lightly. Church is the dwelling place. It's the household of faith. It's the family. And in every family, there are times when things need to be dealt with. The church is a dwelling place of God. And to be ejected and removed from that and handed over to Satan is a radical thing. It's called church discipline. And that can raise a few concerns in people's mind. But it is a biblical thing. Has it been done in a wrong way? Yes. A harsh way? Yes. But there is a right way to do it. And that's what we see when people drift. Here's John Stott, an Anglican preacher he's passed away now, but a great biblical man. John Stott says this: radical though this punishment is, it is not permanent or irrevocable. Its purpose is remedial. in the hope that through this discipline, the offender or offenders may be taught not to blaspheme. And he says the implication is that once the lesson has been learned, the excommunicated person can be restored. So it's not, you get out of here, you don't fit in with us, this is what you've done. No, there's a place for discussion, there's a place for renewal and change. It's remedial. And when a person does repent of whatever it is they've done, it's got to be something really radical. Then they can be brought back into the fellowship. So it's a challenging word. Wasn't it Augustine who said, God has made us for himself and our hearts find no peace till we find it in him. Jonathan Edwards again, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, to fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations on earth. Well, what's your story this morning? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you love him? Do you know what it means to be forgiven? Maybe you're here and you're a not yet Christian. What is your response to this great gospel of forgiveness? You can't remain neutral. You can't sit on the fence. Paul is saying to you, if you're not yet a Christian, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, says Paul. That's an amazing statement. He came in to rescue sinners from a lost eternity. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you are not yet a Christian. Maybe you need to think, do I truly believe the story, the greatest story of all time, the story of Jesus, the Savior, the Rescuer? Maybe there's some person here this morning who's had enough of sin. It's ruined you and it's ruined others. And maybe you know yourself to be lost. And you know the miserable existence that you live in. And you can turn to the Lord right here this morning and be saved and rescued and enter a whole new life. People without God are living in a fantasy world, as maybe many of us did before our conversion. The real world is the one in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead and lives. And it is by his grace that we live in him. And for those of us who are Christians this morning, whether we're strong or weak, if we're looking to Jesus and clinging to him, then we can be assured of his mercy and his grace. But what's our response to the gospel? Is it, I've heard that, I know that, that's the ABC? Or does it refresh your heart? Does it bring about gratitude, thankfulness, and the wonder that God should stoop down to little old me and change my life and change your life? Do you ever pause and do a bit of stock taking and looking back in your life and say, how did I ever get to where I am now? What an amazing thing God has done in our lives. Are we grateful? Are we still holding on to trust? Are we standing in awe of Him and His mercy and His grace to us? The flood of Niagara Falls just keeps on coming. Every day, when you're up or when you're down, His grace keeps on coming. He sustains us. He keeps us. Any wonder John Newton wrote Amazing Grace? He has that plaque over, he had his plaque over his study that he was a slave in Egypt and he was now rescued. The wonders of God's grace. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Saviour all day long. Knowing the grace of Jesus. His grace is greater than your past and my past, whatever that looks like for you. And that hope becomes our hope in Christ alone. And that's why Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. That's not just for any pastors or preachers. You are a servant of God this morning. That applies to you. He's given you strength. He's considered you faithful. He's appointed you to his service. With these words I close. Revelation 15, 12 to 13. Here's how Revelation puts it. He states this truth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, honor, glory, and might forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this great reminder that your gospel of grace is greater than our past, greater than our present, and that you are worthy of the worship of your people. And Lord, for any here this morning who do not yet understand or know this, that they might ponder these words, not the words of the preacher that's his own opinion, but the words of Scripture, and write this truth on the hearts of all people. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to sing our closing song, Amazing Grace.